Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. And God will truly bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. Now we will turn in our Bibles to Romans 5, from which I read earlier, and have the Word of God opened up there, and have it ready for our time of meditation upon it. Romans chapter 5, and let us just then bow in prayer together to seek the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we would still ourselves before thee, and we draw near to thy throne again, confessing freely our unworthiness, our sin, our need of God and his help. And we pray this day that thou wilt visit us and bless us and meet with us as we wait before thee now and the book is open and we consider the message that thou hast given for this time. Hear prayer and bless us by the Spirit's mighty power. We look to thee, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Romans 5, verses 9 through to 11. Those are the verses on which I want to focus your mind. So let's read them once again. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. On October the 31st, 1517, an event took place that had repercussions throughout the religious world of that time and continues to reverberate in today's religious climate. On that date, a Roman Catholic Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a notice on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany. In those times, posting a note in that manner was the common way of scheduling a debate. And Luther certainly initiated a mighty and a powerful debate on the subject of the forgiveness of men's sins. When Luther posted on the church, or what he posted on the church door, was a document that's entitled 95 Theses on the Power of Indulgences. Now these 95 Theses that Luther put on that church door were a list of propositions that were designed to challenge the abusive practice of the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. An indulgence was supposedly a pardon for the sins of both the living and the dead. The priests of the Church of Rome taught that people who were yet alive in this world could buy these indulgences even before they committed the sins for which they were purchasing these pardons or these indulgences. And of course, that wicked practice of being able to buy a pardon for your sin before you've ever committed the sin led to what might be expected, namely a tremendous, an awful upsurge of immorality and gross sinning right across the nations of Europe. And then also the priest taught that these indulgences, as they still teach today, could be purchased for loved ones who were supposedly in purgatory. And the single purpose, therefore, of this wicked scheme was to raise money for the erection of St. Peter's Cathedral in the city of Rome. Now, Luther was moved to the depths of his soul with indignation because of this particular practice. He already had been preaching on it or preaching against it for some time. But then on that date, the 31st of October, 1517, he published these 95 theses. And in doing so, he challenged in that public way, that open way, this wicked practice that I have been describing for you in these opening remarks. Now, in essence, Luther's stand had to do with the vital issue of how men could be saved from their sins. Furthermore, that was the very question that was at the heart of the Reformation as it begun and continued on. The question, how might I be saved? How might I be saved? You see, for every reformer, that was the focus and the concentration of a great and a personal struggle of soul. We must always keep in mind that the reformers were but sinners. Yes, they were all Roman Catholic priests, but irrespective of class or creed, all men are sinners, and the reformers came to understand this. And so under conviction of their sin and under the burden of their sin, they began to search and they began to agonize to try to find an answer to this greatest question that could ever be asked. How might I be saved? The Reformation was not a dispute, therefore, about social matters. It was not a dispute about politics. People will try to tell you this, that the Reformation was a dispute over issues that then led to the division of the church at that time. And that is the revision of history that's going on still in our day and in our times. Indeed, the present Pope, Pope Francis, is writing at present and putting out statements that Luther actually helped them all to discover more about the Bible. It's an attempt to revise history and draw the attention away from what was wrong at that time and what is still wrong within the system of the Church of Rome. It was not a matter of politics or a matter of finding out more about the Bible in terms of some particular issues. It was all about this very pressing and personal matter of knowing the forgiveness of sin and obtaining peace with God. How might I be saved? That is the question that was addressed and answered for the apostles in verses like these that we have read today. As Luther and the other reformers struggled with this very solemn issue, they went to the Bible. That's the glorious issue. The Bible had been shut from them, but one after another they found the Word of God, they obtained the Scriptures, and they began to read, and the light flooded in, and the darkness was dispelled. Today, we who are with our background and our knowledge of the Bible and our possession of the Bible, don't really understand what it was to live in those times when these men, to a man, had no access to the Bible until God in His providence brought it about. And so they began to read the Holy Scriptures, the only infallible source of truth in which the right answer is to be obtained to this question, how might I to be saved? And it's to that same source that we today must go if we are to be right with God and know that all is well with the soul. We must go to the Word of God. That, of course, was one of the great cries of the Reformation. The five solas. We put out those little books called the five solas. I hope you got one. I hope you're reading it. There are some still sitting on these tables and shaming you. If you haven't picked up one, if you haven't got the interest to know why those men suffered and bled and died, so many of them, that you might have the Bible. Because the very first one is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That cry was raised because the reformers found that the dogmas and the traditions and the teachings of their church, the Church of Rome, were placed above the Word of God instead of being subservient to the Scriptures. And therefore, sola scriptura became the touchstone of the reformers in settling all matters of faith and practice. It was in Scripture alone, therefore, that the truths that these verses contain leaped out to the minds, into the minds of these men in the midst of all their struggle, all their darkness, all their need as sinners before a holy God. And it's here that they found the answer to their question, how might I be saved? In these verses, couched in these verses, twice we have the words, we shall be saved. They're found twice in these verses. This little statement, therefore, reveals to us that in this passage, Paul is essentially answering the question that the reformers grappled with in their day and that every man needs to grapple with. People in this gathering today who are not saved, you need to ask yourself the question, how might I be saved? Well, you have it before you in this section of Scripture. Here's God's answer to that question. May that answer be in your soul. Forget about the reformers, as it were. Think about yourself. Think about your need. Think about your life and your death. Think about eternity. Think about meeting God. Think about standing at the judgment bar. Think of the horror of a Christless hell. And ask yourself the question, how might I be saved? Want to come and look with you at these three verses? Because the answer to that question is given in a series of thoughts about the doctrine of salvation. And I want to set those thoughts before you one by one as we go down through these verses with the help of the Lord today. Number one, here we have salvation in its concentration. Salvation in its concentration. Notice these two statements that I've already referred to. That is where we read the words, we shall be saved. But look at them in their full and complete form in these verses. It says in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And then in verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. And you notice the emphasis in my statement of those words. Because the concentration of our salvation is on Jesus Christ alone. We shall be saved from wrath through Him and saved by His life. Now here is something exclusive in this concentration that Paul really underlines, and that is the focus of all Scripture, a concentration with regard to salvation on Jesus Christ alone. That's another of the five solas. Christ alone. And here we have it. In so many words, in these marvelous statements, here, as I say, is something exclusive. Because these terms are exclusive of all that false religion presents as to how men may be saved from sin for time and for eternity. The words before us focus our minds on the cardinal truth that salvation is presented to us in what God in Scripture has specially revealed unto man, not in what fallen man invents. Not what he thinks. not what he supposes salvation to be. But God's focusing our minds here in Scripture on this great matter, that salvation, redemption, is through Christ and through Christ alone. And therefore, here are words that are exclusive of everything else. False Christ, and there are still many of them. Other Christ, and there are still many of them. Remember, the word Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. And there are still men and movements coming along, generation by generation, in our day, as well as at other times, and they're telling people, here's Christ, or there's Christ, and so on. So there are other Christs, and there are false Christs. There's another Jesus preached in many a pulpit, as will have happened already today in this land. Another Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Spurious Gospels, counterfeit doctrine, all the shams, all the pretenders, all the usurpers, set up whether by Rome or any other false religion, they're all excluded by this concentration in these words on what salvation really is all about, because it says, we shall be saved from wrath through him and saved by his life, and nobody else is in view. And can be in view. This the reformers saw very, very clearly. Salvation in its concentration is exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they saw this, and in looking at their own church as it was then, and may I again say as it still is, and even worse than it was then, they realized they could no longer stay in it. And so while there was a struggle for a time, and all these men stayed within the Church of Rome for a season and struggled and wrought to try to bring light and help to the people within the confines of the Church of Rome, they eventually had to leave it. So they abandoned it and they separated it from the entire system of Romanism. Why? Because the concentration within the teaching of Rome was not on Christ alone, but was on a multiplicity of people and methods and dogmas that left men in the darkness of their sin. There's a key verse for all of the Bible, and I was drawing it to the attention of the Bible class this morning. Genesis 3:15. We all know that verse if we know anything of the Bible. Bible readers will know the verse. If you don't, you can turn to it and look at it if you wish. That's fine. But that verse says, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that verse is so well known by many Christians that its significance and its authority and its place in the Bible have all been lost sight of. Tragically so. Genesis 3:15 marks the commencement of what is called God's special revelation. It was given in the context, it was spoken in the context of man's fallen, darkened, depraved mind, and therefore his inability to discover the way out of the dilemma that his sin had caused, that his rebellion had brought about. He couldn't see his way out. He couldn't get his way out. He would have interpreted everything wrongfully and erroneously completely. And already, of course, Adam and Eve have begun to do that. They're away from God. They're in darkness. They're running away from the Lord. They're hiding themselves. They're blaming God. It's all wrong. Their whole minds are wrong. But God steps in. And God makes a statement in their hearing that was a revelation to them of this very fact, this concentration that we're seeing today in these verses. Salvation, its concentration. Here was God revealing to man, and indeed interpreting for man, the one and only way of salvation, Christ alone. So here is something exclusive in this matter of salvation and its concentration. We shall be saved from wrath through him. By his life, we shall be saved. Something exclusive there. But there's also something extraordinary. Take those words again. We shall be saved from wrath through him, and saved by his life. And what you notice is that the focus there is on the fact that salvation is in a person. And this is what the reformers discovered. This is what they saw as they grappled with the question, how might I be saved? They suddenly came to see that salvation was not in the church, as they had been taught, as they had believed, as multitudes still believe. But salvation is in a person. We shall be saved from wrath through him. But the point is, not an ordinary person by any means, that someone uniquely qualified to be the Savior of men by virtue of who he actually is. What this verse is saying, and verse 10 along with it, we shall be saved by his life. What these statements mean, men and women, as I talk about something extraordinary, is simply this. There can only be one of Christ's kind. Only one. Does that mean anything to you? You hear people coming along and saying, you know, there are many ways to heaven. Many saviors. And they'll tell you this, that, and the other method, and this, that, and the other person. But when you think about these words and their concentration on Jesus Christ, they're only telling us something exclusive. Everything else is excluded because there's something extraordinary here. In that Jesus Christ, I say it again, and get a hold of it, Christian. Jesus Christ is one of a kind. Why is that? It's because Jesus Christ alone in the history of mankind is the only one who is revealed to us to be both God and man. You've often heard me use the word God-man. I sometimes wonder, does it really impact our souls the way it ought? Has it sunk into your thinking? Has it gripped your soul? Have you become overwhelmed with this wonderful, this extraordinary person who is the God-man? Because if you haven't, then I will begin to question whether you really know him or not. Because he is the God-man. And when Paul says we shall be saved through him, that's exactly what he is saying in this concentrated focus that he brings upon Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. There's a name given to the Lord Jesus that we should often ponder. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and again you've heard me dealing with that verse, but I draw it to your attention in the light of this study today. And the name is there, the last Adam. That's one of the names of Christ, the last Adam. The name signifies that there is no one else after Christ, and there's no one apart from Jesus Christ who is able to do what is needed to save men from their sin. Now, the same line of truth is here in Romans 5. Look with me, for example, down to verse number 15. And let's read this verse, and let's think about this verse just as an example. There's a whole passage here that's actually saying the very same thing, the last Adam, saying that in so many words. But in verse 15, it reads this way, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," now that's the first Adam, "through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace is by one man." There's the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And thank God it abounds unto many. Now, in those words in verse 15, we read of the two Adams, and we read of these marvelous things that Paul says. He says, the grace of God and the gift by grace is by one man, Jesus Christ. How extraordinary this person is. Jesus Christ is the only one by whom God's grace and the gift of salvation is delivered, because he alone is the God-man. And brethren and sisters, that is at the very heart of the gospel, the unique person of Jesus Christ. You find it coming out in statement after statement. Like here, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, one God, one mediator between God and men. So there's somebody in between. There's someone interposing himself between God, a holy God, and sinful men. And who is he? The man, Christ Jesus. And yet in the very same context, we're shown that he's also God. And so he's in view there as the God-man. I show you, therefore, salvation in its concentration. We shall be saved through him. Something exclusive. Something extraordinary. All others are excluded. And he alone is the Savior, because he only is the God-man. Then there's salvation in its foundation. Let's go back to these verses. Salvation in its foundation. Look again at verse 9. And let's add in a few more words. It says there, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. There's salvation and its foundation. The words clearly reveal a foundation upon which any sinner ever reaches glory. We shall be saved by his blood. Being justified by faith, we shall be saved by his blood. Let me repeat it. Let it sink in. Here is salvation and its foundation. Now the point is being made that there has to be a foundation or a basis for the salvation of men. And the reformers saw this as well. And they began to proclaim it throughout the nations of Europe. And they, in doing so, set the pattern for the true New Testament church, which always did proclaim this foundation, and thank God still does to this very day, where the true church of Jesus Christ exists and is ministering. This will be the single foundation that will be spoken of and proclaimed in the ears of men. As the old hymn says, so simply, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Those words mean that God will not save any sinner unless on the basis of the work of Christ, unless there's a basis for doing so. God will never save any sinner. We must understand this. God just does not say in some loose way to people, I forgive you. And that's all there is to it. That's not the way it is. That's the kind of message is preached from many a pulpit in our day and times, and has been, of course, in the past. It's said that God loves men, that Jesus Christ died. They even say that, and in this loose, nebulous way, then they will say, now God will forgive you no matter what you do or who you are. And my friend, that is not right, because when you leave out the cross, or you leave out Christ, or you leave out the atonement, there is no foundation for salvation. And while it may seem very elementary to you who are schooled in the gospel, you remember something, that those men like Calvin or Luther or Knox, men with gigantic intellects, and they had gigantic intellects, came to sit at the feet of Jesus like little children, abandoning their mighty thinking processes in a real sense and saying, I take Christ and all that he has done that I might be saved from my sin. And some of you sit here today rejecting the very one and the work that he did, whom the reformers embraced. But I remind you, God will not save any sinner unless there's a basis for doing so. And that basis is revealed to us in these words. There is here, with regard to salvation, its foundation, the matter of satisfaction. Notice those words in verse 9. It says, being now justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. That is, men are saved by His blood. Because the blood of Christ signifies the satisfaction of God's holy and just demands with regard to sin. Now look at the connection between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 is a very well known verse. It's one that we teach our children in children's meeting or in Sunday school or at home. A verse that many of you have known from childhood. It says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then there's the immediate reference in verse 9 to His blood. And so read it that way. Christ died for us, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. And what you've been shown is that the connection between the two verses, where it speaks of Christ dying and then speaks of Christ's blood, the thought is this, that Christ's blood is not meant to be looked upon as a mere synonym for His death. Rather, it is saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is a reference to the kind of death that Christ died, namely the death of a blood sacrifice. And I want to nail that from this pulpit. There are those who write and who tell you today that when you read of the blood of Christ in the Bible, His blood is merely meant to say He died. But that is not the case. It is meant to convey the great fact that His death was a blood sacrifice. Because that's what God required. Now let's see this. Romans 3, 24, 25. And here are two verses that really make it absolutely clear. Romans 3 verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," which simply means satisfaction, "through faith in His blood." Here are very similar terms to Romans 5, 8 and 9. And notice the reference here to free justification. That's what it says, justified freely by His grace, free justification. It's granted on the basis of the Lord's redemptive work. This is what verse 24 is saying, justified freely by His grace through or because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then you go on to read in verse 25 these vital words. Look at verse 25 again. And it says this, "whom God hath set forth," and the verb "hath set forth" means appointed, "whom God has appointed or ordained to be" what? "To be a propitiation through faith in His blood." What it means, a propitiation, a satisfaction for the sinner before God, as the sinner puts his faith in what? In the blood. There's the connection. When we think of the death of Jesus Christ, and this is where the Reformers saw these things so plainly and wrote of them, they saw that the death of Christ was a blood sacrifice as appointed by God. Why did God have Abel bring his sacrifices, as you read in Genesis 4? Why did Abel, we are told there, offer the fat of the animals that he brought, which means that they had died and their blood had been shed and had been sprinkled undoubtedly on the altar that Abel had raised up? Why did God say through Moses to Aaron and all the other priests and to the nation of Israel to bring your bullock, bring your sheep, bring your lamb, bring your goat, put your hands on its head and slaughter it and sprinkle its blood on the altar and around the altar and so forth? Why did God reveal all that? Because God was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that Christ would die, and in His dying He would atone for sin in the blood that He would shed, because it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And so here, is this matter of satisfaction. And sinner, you get a hold of this today. If you want that question answered, how might I be saved? And having seen the concentration of these words on salvation through Christ alone, we are now seeing salvation in its foundation. That is upon the ground, the basis of the atonement or the blood sacrifice or that work that Christ did in redemption involving the shedding of the blood. Seeing all this, what you should do, sinner, I really mean it, is get down before God today and say, God in heaven, forgive me and cleanse me through Jesus' blood. And if you will pray that prayer, I tell you right now, you are on praying terms with God. Sinners need to understand the foundation on which God will save them. And here it is. So there's the factor there of satisfaction, the blood of the Lamb. There's the factor there of declaration. It says, being justified by His blood. This is in relation to this foundation. It says here in verse 9, being now justified by His blood. The word justified means to declare righteous. It's God Himself who makes that pronouncement concerning the sinner who comes to faith in Him and to rest in Him or in His own dear Son. God declares that that person is now just, is now righteous. Do you see it? Here's the very thing the reformers searched to find and agonized to find, that they might be right with God. Does it not mean anything to you, sinner? That you're not right with God. That you're condemned. You're lost. You're guilty. You're a breath away from hell. You're only a heartbeat from God's eternity. And in a moment you could be in the depths of the damned. Does it not mean anything to you that you are not right with God? Does it not mean anything to you that the only way to be right with God, to be declared righteous, again I say is what the word justified means, is upon this foundation of Christ's work and Christ's precious blood. Isaiah believed that. He lived hundreds of years before the Lord was even born, but he said this, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. A sinner needs clothing and covering that will turn away the wrath of God, not of a physical kind, of course, but of a legal, spiritual kind. All the merits of Christ, all the value of the atonement, all the power of the blood. You need to be covered with that. And you can only be covered when you ask for it. And you turn from your sin and you flee from the wrath to come. Salvation and its foundation. Thirdly, salvation in its expectation. Because look at verse 9 again. We come to look at these words once more. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And then if you look at verse 10, you've got the same future tense. Verse 10, the very last words. We shall be saved by His life. And so here's salvation in its expectation. Salvation, it's fairly powerfully set before us in these words, and we come now to a strand of thought that is remarkable, that's important, that is vital to the soul, that is thrilling to the heart of the Christian. We shall be saved. It's the future tense. Now just stay with verse 9, look at it. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Now, in a general sense, salvation includes our present justification. But here in this verse, salvation is distinguished from justification. The word saved. You can't miss it. I've read it, I'm going to say 100 times. I haven't read it 100 with you today, but quite a bit here. Do you see it? Being now justified, that's our present standing if we're believers in Christ. Then it says we shall be saved. That's the future. So we find here the word saved or salvation is distinguished from justification. And in this sense, it is therefore teaching the matter of the final outcome of being justified, and namely being saved from sin's final and eternal destruction. That's what it's saying. And here is where the believer's assurance arises. If you've come to faith in Christ, if the Lord has accepted you as He has, if you've come to Christ and you've trusted in Him, you are now justified. But you see, there are days when you wrestle with doubts. And you tell yourself, and rightly so, I deserve to be in hell. The Christian knows this. Even the sins that we commit as believers, any one of them is enough to take us down to hell. And so doubts arise and fears, dismay, as we make our way through life and we wonder what's the answer to all this. Here's the answer. When we're in Christ, we're justified already, but it doesn't stop there. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's the future. That deals with the fears. That deals with the doubts. That deals with this awful plague of the lack of assurance that is found among so many Christians. Go on into verse 10. It's saying essentially the same thing, but let's just look at it quickly here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's the past. When we were enemies, that's the past. We were, that's the past, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's the very same thing. Being now justified by His blood, verse 9 says. Verse 10 then says, as we've just read, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But then it doesn't stop. It goes on to say, being reconciled, or much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And it's saying the same thing in different terms. And what we understand here about Christ's life in verse 10 is the life. Now, dear believer, get a hold of this. It's the risen life of Christ that's in view. It's not His life that He lived in this world. That's already in view when we think about the blood and the sacrifice. That life was offered up. It's the life that He lives now at the right hand of God that's in view in verse 10. We shall be saved by His life, His present life that is lived on our behalf, the life of our risen, exalted head, our representative in heaven, our great high priest at God's right hand. The life the Lord's living now guarantees that we shall be saved. That's what Paul's saying, as well as the cross work. Because you see, the life that Christ is now living cannot be separated from the cross work, from the atonement. Christ's risen life is the guarantee of the life of His people. He says in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. At His resurrection, all power in heaven and earth were given unto Jesus Christ. And it includes this whole matter of the good of His people. Keeping them, preserving them. Where is He? He's at the right hand of God. He's living that perfect life in glory now. He's the God-man in heaven. He's died. He's risen. Revelation 1 says that He is the one who was dead and is now alive and is alive forevermore. And because of that, He said to John, fear not, fear not, fear not, Christian. He was dead. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. And that's what Paul's teaching here. And so this is why I can speak of salvation and its expectation. What do you expect in the future? Well, you have it here. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And because of His risen, exalted life, and we're one with Him, we shall be saved by that life. Do you know today, dear believer, the Lord's praying for you as I preach? That's good to know. He ever lives to pray for His people. And he says in Hebrews 7:25, or Paul says in Hebrews 7:25, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I explained that verse before, but it's often used so generally that, again, it loses its meaning. Take that verse, Hebrews 7:25, where we have that reference to Christ ever living to make intercession for us, saving to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. What does that word uttermost mean? To whom does it refer? It doesn't refer to unconverted people. It refers to believers. The Lord is praying for his people in heaven, sustaining them as our high priest. And because of that, no matter what comes, what storms and wind and tide and wrestlings and strivings may meet us on the road to glory, we shall be saved to the very uttermost. That's the meaning of the term. That's the meaning of that verse. Not the salvation of the sinner. I know we use it that way, and that's maybe okay in a sense, but it's not right in the context. It's talking about the Christian. He's simply saying what he says in Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. That's our expectation. We're saved by his life. Then in closing, we have salvation in its jubilation. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you notice that he comes back here to this life that we're now living? He has talked about all these other matters, including the future, our expectation. But then he returns to this world, to our living day by day, and to our earthly experience as Christians. And he says, look at the verse. It's so important to understand the tense of the verb that's used. And don't be put up with that. If you went to primary school in days gone by, you should know what a tense is. It has to do with a verb, the present tense, the past tense, the future tense. Christian, learn these things as you read your Bible. It says in verse 11, we joy. That's present tense. So it's talking about the here and now. And here's salvation in its jubilation. One of the great benefits of salvation is in view here. The joy, the peace, the harmony within the believer's heart. We are able now to enter into the joy and glory of what? The present favor of God toward us, our acceptance with him, enjoying our position in Jesus Christ, enjoying day by day who he is to us and what we have in him. That's what verse 11's all about. And my friend, that's salvation in its jubilation. It's not talking about the future here in verse 11. It's talking about here and now. And I ask you today, are you in jubilation over your salvation? I'm not asking you, are you going to an extreme of ecstasy in some nonsensical way? I'm simply asking you, in your soul, do you know this happiness? Blessed is he whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord will never impute iniquity again. That's what's meant here. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you see that? If you have received Christ, you've received the atonement. If you've come to Jesus Christ, all of the virtue and power of the atonement is yours. And if that doesn't make you happy, nothing else will. If that doesn't deal with your despondent spirit, nothing else will. This is the philosophy that men need. This is the cordial that they need for their souls. Not sitting down with some quirk to be told a lot of nonsense when you're in doubts and fears. Don't go near those people. Get to the Bible. Forget about the worldly philosopher. And even some of those who call themselves Christian psychologists, get away from them. Because they'll fill your mind with nonsense. What will deal with your fears? What will deal with your doubts? What will deal with your trepidations in life as you face the devil and all the rest of it? This! And this is what changed the reformers and brought to them a happiness and a joy, and their successors too. So much so that so many of those men went singing to the stake to be burned to death. That's what verse 11 is all about. I know that's a super level of joy, singing on their way to be burned. You and I could not do that unless the Lord gave the grace for it. But He does. He has and He still does. There are people who have been put to death today by false religion, and they take it joyfully. Because they know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But dear believer, here in Northern Ireland, or wherever you may be as you listen to me over the webcast today, here is how to live the Christian life. Salvation and its jubilation. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't joy before God because we have a house or money or lands or a name. Perish those things. They're not worth anything. Men today are grappling for the place of power and authority. I've just returned, as you know, from North America, from the United States. And what a mess that nation is in. People wanting power, prestige. And it's all because of the love of money. Remember the old verse? It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, as so many of us misquoted. The love of money, the root of all evil. And one day it will all perish. But the Christian is still able to sing. Salvation in its concentration. Christ alone, and its foundation, His work alone. All that we've seen here today is expectation. We shall be saved from wrath. We live through Him forever. It's jubilation. Even now, we're able to rejoice. Is this your experience? Do you know anything about this? Search your heart today. This is what the reformers found. This would answer their question, how might I then be saved? They found all this, and they were saved. And that has not changed. You will never be saved in any other way. There is no other. Let's bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. And if anyone would like to have a word with me when the meeting is over, because I'm free now to talk to anyone who would like to see me, then do that. Oh, come to Christ this Sabbath morning and seek Him. And Father in heaven, moved by Thy Spirit, we pray, give grace to needy souls, encourage Your children, speak to all of our hearts. Bless us, we pray. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of Thine, both this day and then forevermore. Amen.